Bible Church. He's preaching such an important message. I said, from the moment you get up here, take a full hour. So this is probably not the Sunday that we're going to beat the Baptist to the cafeteria. You say, well, Pastor, what else is new? But someone said amen. Thank you. But I'm really looking forward to this. He's become a good friend of mine. He's the pastor of Duluth Bible Church. You probably have received at some point this handout. So the pedagogy is a little bit different than what you're used to. You just kind of pay attention and fill in the blanks at the appropriate time. We will be giving a pop quiz at the conclusion of the service. No, but this just kind of keeps you awake so you can't drift off like normal. Amen? And he's bringing a very, very important message on what the gospel is, which is the easy part. But he's also going to be talking about what the gospel is not. And so at this point, let's welcome Pastor Dennis Roxer to our pulpit.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. You know, when I saw Drew there click on, you know, this pulpit and move it down, I thought, when I think of Drew, I always think of, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, you know, so. You know, I'm from Duluth, Minnesota. They say it's a great place to be from. We had a balmy 42 when I left yesterday. It was really great to fly into Houston. I've flown into Houston many times. I've just never gotten out of the airport before. And so it's great to be here. I trust it'll be helpful. You know, one of the verses that is taken out of context a lot by those who believe in the perseverance of the saints and lordship salvation, I'm going to take out of context as well. They that endure to the end, the same shall be saved today. So I trust that you will find our message helpful in getting the gospel right and getting the gospel wrong. So let's pray as we get started. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. And now, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give us the understanding we need from your word regarding the gospel, the most important message anyone could ever understand. And we just commit this to you. Give me what I stand in need of, and teaching your word in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way, and for understanding for everyone here, whether they are with Christ or without Christ, may you minister to them. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know that some of the last words our Lord ever spoke was, go into all the world and preach the what? The gospel to every creature. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel, we need to get it right. I mean, can you imagine sitting on a surgeon's table and you listen to the doctors talking and he says, well, we'll cut and take out the appendix right there. And the guy says, appendix? I thought it was liver. And you say, no, if you can't get this right, I want another doctor, right? I mean, and when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the message of salvation that will determine where you spend eternity. So we need to make sure we get it right. And the most definitive explanation of the gospel found in the Word of God is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For our purposes, we begin in verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as we look at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 for the first half of our message today, we're going to look at the entrance of the gospel, the elements of the gospel, and the evidences of the gospel. The word gospel, euangelion, means good news. And this good news is good news from God to man. It's good news about Jesus Christ. It's good news about salvation. It's good news about how a lost sinner can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the entrance of the gospel, we see that Paul reminds them in verses 1 and 2 about their past encounter with the gospel. How before they were saved, he came to Corinth, then he preached to them the gospel. Notice, I declare to you the gospel. And again, he's writing to brethren, so they're already saved, but he's reminding them again of what was true when he came in the past. Four things. Number one, which I preach to you. The gospel is the message that is preached. It is not a right that is administered. Number two, which you also received. It's of no value to you until you receive it for yourself, and the way you receive it is by faith. Number three, in which you stand. They not only believed it, but they stood upon it. They didn't cave in to the persecution and pressure and false gospels of their day. They were still standing. Verse fourth thing, by which also you are saved. It's the message of salvation. Not only the basis of salvation from the penalty of sin, but the foundation for by which you can be saved from the power of sin as well. And so the present issue that he's addressing involving the gospel, verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. The word believed indicates they did believe the message. That was true. But did they believe it in vain? Now, in vain doesn't mean they never believed it. It means, was it without just reason, or perhaps a failure as far as its objective in their Christian life was concerned? Because you see, there were those who were coming to Corinth undermining the future resurrection of the body. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reasons back, well, if there is no resurrection, then there is no resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if there's no resurrection of Jesus Christ, then there is no gospel, and therefore what we preached and what you believed was all in vain. And that is why he's addressing this issue. Now, as we think of the elements of the gospel, its content, it is important to realize that this message was authoritatively delivered by Paul without apology. For I delivered to you, or as the New American Standard says, verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance. Again, the word delivered here carries the idea that it's something that was taught with authority. Why was Paul so dogmatic about the gospel, verse Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12? But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached, which was preached by me, is not, number one, according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you remember the story, Saul of Tarsus gets saved on the road to Damascus by Jesus Christ personally encountering him there. And then the Lord also taught him in the wilderness as time went on and so forth and so forth. And thus the message Paul preached, he learned it directly from Jesus Christ and therefore taught it with authority. He didn't get up and say, well, what I'm about to say, take with a grain of salt. Oh no. He preached with authority. He preached with clarity. He preached with passion because he knew what people thought about Jesus Christ in keeping with the gospel would determine heaven or hell. It's that important. We see also here, it's of primary importance. It's of first importance. You see, over and above everything else, whether you believe in a literal 6 days of creation or not, and I do, isn't the bottom line. I was saved as a evolutionist. I did not believe that things were created. I was taught evolution. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I thought I believed in Christ, and if my good outweighed my bad at the last roundup, maybe I'd make it. And as a teenager, my bad was outweighing my good, and I knew I had no hope apart from grace. There are many things that you may not understand when you get saved. And that's where the process of growth and sanctification comes in. And eventually I realized, if I could believe John 3:16 at face value, why wouldn't I believe Genesis 1 at face value? But that was later. That was after I was saved, and I was wired for sound, and I had the Holy Spirit, and the Bible now was alive to me, as it were. But that wasn't necessary to be saved. What was necessary was for me to believe the gospel. So as we think of exactly the content of the gospel, verses 3 and 4 underscore for us exactly what does this good news message consist of. And in doing so, we see that it centers really in four things. Number one, the gospel centers in a specific person who is Jesus Christ. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, dear friends, when you preach the gospel, don't talk about a church. Don't talk about a ritual. And don't even talk about an experience. You're talking first and foremost, you're introducing them to a person, Jesus Christ, the only Savior God ever provided. And as a result, this is important that you understand who He is. If you believe in a Christ that isn't God, you have a Christ who cannot save you because only God can save you. And you see, there are many out there today, the Unification Church, he was a very good man, but he's not God. Jehovah Witness, Jesus Christ was a created individual who is a God. The Mormons, God's firstborn spirit child who achieved God's status, and on we go. But you see, when you study the Bible, it becomes really clear. Jesus Christ is God, equal with the Father in deity, distinct from the Father and Son in personality, who became a man. Now, why did God have to become a man? Because God cannot die, but a man could die, and he tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. So as we think of Jesus Christ, we need to know of who he is again. You see, there's really three options. Either he's a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord. Because he claimed to be God. If he isn't God, he was a liar. If he claimed to be God and he isn't God and he wasn't lying, it's because he was self-deceived or he was a lunatic. Or indeed, he is who he said he is, namely God in human flesh, and he said it over and over again. And this is good because God can save us. And yet, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, as God became a man. And that is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, no church can save you, including this church. My pastor used to say, you can slip off the front pew of this church and go to hell. Because no church can save you. And that's true, isn't it? You could go to Sugarland Bible Church until you have one foot in the grave and the other on a banana peel, and you're still not going to heaven. On the other hand, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you could live on a deserted island, and you would still go to heaven, wouldn't you? Now, again, why is this significant about the person of Christ? It's not only because of who he is, but it's because of why Jesus Christ came. He came on a search and rescue mission. Remember, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And you know what saviors do? They save. How profound. They save. Now, for him to be sent to save means you could not save yourself. And thus, if you were drowning, I am told by EMTs and such that they will not try to save you till you quit trying to save yourself. And finally, you rely on them to do for you what you could not do for yourself. And they save you. And while you're laying on the shore, would it be inappropriate for you to say, I have been saved? Now, would that be a boast of your swimming ability? No. It'd be a boast of that Savior right over there. And to know that we've been saved is a boast that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But in order to provide this salvation, there's a work involved. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it clear that that specific work is that Christ died and he rose again. Now, what is significant about his death? Why did Jesus have to die? Now, keep in mind, with my upbringing, I looked at a cross every Sunday, said the Apostles' Creed, and had no idea why he died and why he died for me. Not really. And as a result, he died because the penalty for sin was death. To pay the penalty, someone would have to die. And the good news is that he paid the penalty in full. The second aspect is he rose again. Now, why is that significant? Because through his resurrection, he conquered sin and death and can now offer eternal life to you and me. You see, he's no longer on the cross, neither is he in the tomb. A dead Savior cannot save you. Only a living one can, and he is alive. And he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And thus, as we think of the various religions around the world, you can find the tomb of every one of them, as it were. But if you ever found the tomb of Jesus Christ, and there's some difference of opinion which one that is, you will see that he is not here, there. He is risen, just as he said. I love the song, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. Norman Geisler writes, the bodily resurrection of Christ is the crowning proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God manifested in human flesh. Indeed, the resurrection of Christ in the flesh is of such importance to the Christian faith that the New Testament insists that no one can be saved without it. And so what is the gospel? Number one, it's about a specific person, Jesus Christ. Well, what did he do? Well, he died and he rose again. The third thing the gospel is about is a specific accomplishment. That when he died, notice the phrase, for our sins. Now this reminds us of the context of the gospel, that God is holy, man is sinful, and the punishment for sin is death. Thus, in order to provide salvation, he had to break down the barrier and provide salvation full and free and forever, not as a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. And that's why, if you notice closely, for our sins is only attached to his death. He wasn't buried for our sins, and he wasn't raised for our sins. He died for our sins. And why is it only attached to his death? Because Christ's death was a substitutionary sacrifice. You see the word for there is a little Greek preposition, huper, and it means on behalf of, in the place of. It's speaking of a substitutionary death. So when you think of the cross, think of that's what I deserve. That's what you deserve, but instead Jesus died in our place. And in doing so, he paid for our sins. He suffered God's wrath in your place. He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Secondly, this is significant because Christ's death was a complete sacrifice for our sins. You see, I knew Jesus died on a cross. I knew he rose from the dead. I know it had something to do with sin, but I didn't really understand why did he have to die and what did it mean to me. And I'll tell you what really clarified this for me is when I realized that on the cross, not only did he cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he cried out what? It is finished. Tetelestai. And tetelestai carries the idea that something was completely accomplished. And this term was used at times in reference to a debt being paid in full. And you see, that's what got me over the hump. Because you see, I knew Jesus had to die for our sins, but I didn't understand it was finished. You see, what I thought instead was that Christ did his part and I had to do my part. But Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. And on that cross, he was dying not for his sins, he had none. He was dying for your sins and mine and the sins of the whole world. And thus, salvation is a gift paid for by Christ, offered in love, received through simple faith. But you know, the natural man and our natural tendency is we think we got to do something. There's no free lunch. And even there are those today who say, we need to count the cost in order to be saved. You know what? I've counted the cost. You know what I found out? It was paid in full. That's the good news. In fact, you can always tell a true gospel from a false gospel. It's very simple. The true gospel always points you to Christ. The false gospel always points to you. There's no good news here. The good news is there. And as a result, Galatians 2:21 makes it clear, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, something you do, then Christ is dead in vain. There was another way to be saved by what you did, and he died for nothing. You see, the average person thinks of the top graph. Yes, Jesus did his part, 90%. I got to do my 10. That's why you don't know you're saved. Because as long as you have to do your 10, I don't know of any churches anywhere, including Houston, in which the church comes up to you at some point and says, we've been watching your life for so long. Here's a certificate. You're guaranteed eternal life. No, no, no. Even at times I hear what I call bungee theology at funerals. One moment you'll hear, you know, our beloved sister Betty has departed into heaven. And then a little later you say, please accept her. And I'm thinking either she's there or she's not. But is she on some bungee cord? You know, she died 5 days ago. Let's get this right, you know. You see, it wasn't until I understood it was finished. It was paid in full. It was a gift, not of works. I just had to receive it by faith in Christ alone. And then I made that decision to trust in Christ, and I knew I was saved. I didn't have any fruit. I didn't have any walk. I didn't have any works. I had a Savior. And Savior saved. And while that changed my destiny and would then begin to change my life, let's make sure we get birth and growth clear. The first precedes the second. The fourth part of the gospel we must understand is not only that it involves a specific person, a specific work, and a specific accomplishment, but fourthly, it requires a specific response to receive its blessings, namely faith alone in Christ alone as presented in the gospel. Now, there are many verses that teach this, especially in the book of John. But right there, it says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you what? You believed. The word believe is pistuo. It means to rely on, to trust him. You see, before I was saved, if you can illustrate it this way, I'll use these two chairs. I had faith in Jesus Christ and in my works and the rituals of the church. And I thought I was a Christian because I had been baptized as a baby. And when I got saved and understood it was finished, I put my faith in Jesus Christ solamente, and then I knew I was saved. You see, as long as I was still working, it wasn't grace. As long as I was still trying to contribute, it wasn't finished. Until, as long as I was still part of the equation, it wasn't good news. It wasn't until I trusted in Christ alone that I was saved by the grace of God. And this is how everyone is saved. So again, this is what the gospel message is all about. And what good news it is. Can you think of any better good news? I can't. Now, the mask mandates, you're getting rid of it. That's good news probably for most of you. Yeah. But this doesn't compare to this. This is much better. Boy, I couldn't wait to get to Texas. You people down here have quite the reputation. You know, I live in liberal Minnesota, you know. And our city's one of the most liberal. And if you're a liberal here today, you know what? God loves you too. Okay. Now we move from the elements of the gospel, lastly, to the evidences of the gospel. And there are basically three. Now, if you've been following along closely, you've noted Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Because that's the bottom line, right? The bottom line isn't what am I saying. The bottom line is what does God say? And you see, when Jesus Christ came, he fulfilled the Scriptures. At least about 100 particular Old Testament prophecies of about 333, the rest are yet to be fulfilled when he comes again. What fulfilled the Scripture? Number one, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures in the Old Testament predicted his death? Well, not a lot. Most of them projected a conquering Savior who would set up a kingdom. As you know, your pastor wrote a book on the coming kingdom. In my estimation, the best book written in the last 70, 80 years on the subject. Appreciated greatly. But when I ask people, what verses teach that he died, was going to die? Well, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 is the classic, right? Zechariah 12, 10, Daniel 9, 24 and 27. But not a lot of other verses. You know why? Because the Old Testament is primarily about the national salvation of Israel through the Messiah. Not about personal justification. There are some verses, but not a lot, on that subject. And we do know that the whole sacrificial system was a reminder that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, and thus the death of a substitute was necessary. But secondly, he not only died for our sins according to Scripture, but he rose again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was according to the Scriptures. You say, well, what Scriptures again? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, 10, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, 22 through 36. So there are some verses on the resurrection, but again, not a lot of them in the Old Testament, which means you need to study your Bible carefully. Now, what is significant about all this? Well, the Bible bears witness to its divine inspiration through its fulfilled prophecies like no other holy book of any religion. You know, the Bible lays its whole credibility on the line by making these predictions and then fulfilling them. In fact, if you were to study the holy books of other religions, and here they are, see how many prophecies are in those books? But the Bible over and over again fulfilled what was predicted in the past. And even the Lord Jesus, when he was tempted, what did he say three times? It is written, it is written, and it is written. And that's why that book you hold in your hand today is like no other book. It's the only book God ever gave. And if you're going to base your eternal destiny on truth, that's what you want. You want to know what the Bible says about the gospel. Secondly, the gospel is historically verifiable. This is another proof that it's true. In fact, what does verse 4 say? That he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, the apostolic group. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present when Paul was writing this, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James. Then he was seen by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. Can you imagine being at a court trial and you have over 500 people come forward and say, I saw Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead? Wow. Overwhelming personal evidence. And what a change it had. Remember, Peter denied the Lord three times, but after he saw the risen Christ, he would be emboldened by the Lord as well as filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So he's up there preaching with boldness the very Messiah that he had denied some 40 days earlier, 50 days earlier. Mark 16:14, later he, the Lord Jesus, appeared to 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, Jesus Christ chewed him out. Now, what's really encouraging is the next verse is, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That means he shows tremendous grace to us, doesn't he? I've always said, there's two reasons I'm a pastor today. Number one, the grace of God. Number two, God has a sense of humor. You know, I had an even higher voice when I was younger. You know, I started preaching at 26, became the pastor at 30. You know, I'd get up and open the Bible and say, stop in the name of the law. And yet I looked like I was 40 because I already was losing my hair. So actually people stayed long enough to listen. And God was really gracious. A lot of people got saved. Remember when he appeared to Thomas? What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. We know that he appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And it transformed him from the chief persecutor of Christianity to the great defender. And what's significant about all this is these witnesses of the resurrected Christ were so impacted by seeing the resurrected Christ that they were never the same. Preaching the gospel in many countries, with many of them eventually even giving their lives in martyrdom for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Did they do it because of a myth? Not at all. And in fact, history tells us they went many places, and all but perhaps John died in martyrdom. The third proof we see is it was personally transforming in Paul's life. And exhibit A, again, is of this truth, is how the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul. How do you explain this? Only one thing, the gospel. We know that Saul was there when Stephen was stoned, and after he got saved, they tried to kill him and had to let him over the wall with a rope to avoid the assassination attempt as he was preaching Christ. And he would be used of the Lord on these missionary journeys in Acts 13 and following, going into all the world and preaching the gospel. And you see, dear friends, the testimony of Paul emphasizes the grace of God, first in salvation, secondly in spiritual growth, and thirdly in service. Paul, can you explain your life? And he says, yeah, I can explain it with one word, grace. What does he say in verse 10? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Three times he mentions, it's not about me. Don't think highly of me, Think highly of Jesus Christ and grace. And grace speaks of God's unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness because of who he is and because of what Christ has done. You see, this good news message, where do good works fit in? Clearly, after you're saved, God doesn't want you to just live in sin, and he obviously wants you to serve him, right? Right. So how, where do good works fit in? Well, when you place your faith in Christ, you're saved by the grace of God. As you then learn how to walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, good works are the result. They're not the means of salvation. They're not the means of obtaining it. They're not the means of maintaining it. In fact, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, it's by works now instead of by grace. Thus, when God saves you, he keeps you saved. Wow, this is great news. What's the conclusion? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach. And so you what? Believe. We need to preach the gospel. Let's get it right so that people know what exactly to believe. But you know, I have found over the years that there's tremendous clarity through contrast. Let me illustrate it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Contrast. And you know, a lot of times when I say it's just by faith, everyone's, amen, yeah, amen, until I explain what it's not. And especially if I hit some sacred cows of evangelicalism. People start mooing, I've noticed. So if I hit something that's kind of near and dear to you right now, just keep in mind, check it out with the Bible. Secondly, I'm not saying you're not saved if one of some of these things apply to you. What I am saying is that's not how you got saved if you are saved. Because the Bible is really clear. So let's go through some of these wrong responses because they're everywhere. All I have to do is pull up gospel tracts. What I do, I take a gospel, turn it to the back, read the punchline, yay or nay. Real simple usually. And so there's a lot of voices out there about what must you do to be saved, and we need to get it right. The one and only condition for eternal salvation is what again? Faith alone, Christ alone, as presented in the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Or as Romans 4, 4 and 5, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. God would owe you it. But to him who does not work but believes. Do you know the only thing that's not a work is believing? That's what it says. On him who justified the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Notice it's an issue of faith. You know, in the writings of John, and remember, John has written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name, he has some analogies to faith. Now, these are really great. First of all, it's just like the receiving of a gift. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. When someone offers you a gift, you don't say, well, can I give you 20 for it? No, no. You just take him at his word. Now, let me ask you, if I was offering you a gift today, would you have to say, oh, Dennis, please give me the gift? That would insult me because I'm offering it to you freely. It's a gift. You just need to take me at my word and accept it. A second analogy that's found in John's writing, it's like one look at the pole. In Numbers 21, again, the children of Israel being bitten by serpents, they were crying out to the Lord, Lord, help us! And Moses goes and the Lord says, I want you to take this pole, put a brazen serpent on it, I want you to lift it up, and whoever looks will live, and whoever doesn't look will die. Now, keep in mind, you look to live, you don't live to look. Regeneration does not precede faith. Secondly, how many looks did you need? One. You didn't need, I'm looking at the pole. And you're there all the time. And at night, you look out your window, I'm looking at the pole. And if I ever quit looking at the pole, that's proof I never looked at the pole. By the way, that is a theology that's out there today. Not true. One look at the pole. Woman at the well, what did he say? Just take a drink of water. Well, don't I have to surrender? No, just take a drink of water. Don't I have to repent of my sins? I am living with somebody, you know. Just take a drink of water. Wow. And if you take one drink of water, you'll never thirst again. You always have a relationship with the Lord, and because you have everlasting life. Fourth one is just like eating a piece of bread, John 6:51. Just eating a piece of bread. That's all. Now, when you had the Lord's Supper today and you ate a piece of bread, right? Did you make a commitment to the bread? I'm committing to you, bread. No, no, you just took it. You just ate it. Fifth one is found in his epistle, 1 John. It's the believing of a record or a testimony. What does he say? These things I have written to you. Believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may K-N-O-W know that you have eternal life. In any theology that does not give you the absolute assurance of salvation is wrong. And that's why, whether it's Calvinism or Arminianism, Arminians think you can lose it. Calvinists think if you don't persevere to the end, you never had it. So therefore, until you die, you're not absolutely sure you're saved. Wrong! Kind of growing up, gong, gong, you know, the gong show. You know, not true, dear friends. If you believe, you can know, you have, right now, everlasting, eternal life. Why? Because it's written to you. God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it, you can know it. Can you imagine waking up every morning, turning to your wife and saying, are we married? And she'll say, well, yes, we're married, go back to bed. So the next morning you wake up and you say, honey, I'm just not really sure, are we married? Well, we're sleeping together. And say, well, a lot of people sleep together who aren't married. Well, we're married. The third day you wake up and you say, are we married, honey? And you say, well, look at the ring on your finger. And you say, well, there's a lot of people who are married who don't wear rings. How do we know it's legit? The fourth morning you wake up and say, are we married? And she's got the frying pan waiting. They hit you over the head. And she pulls out the marriage certificate and said, these things are written that we might know that we are married. And that is the guarantee God gives us. And can he lie? He can't. So what are some of the wrong responses to the gospel today? Okay? It's, number one, be water baptized. Down south, got a lot of Church of Christ. We have some in Duluth. They have a one-string banjo called Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. And they play it all the time if you listen closely. And this doesn't matter if it's infant or adult. You see, 1 Corinthians makes it clear, for Christ did not send me to what? To baptize, but to preach the gospel, which means the gospel is not baptism. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. You can be baptized by every church in Houston and go to hell waterlogged. Because baptism cannot save you. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? And so the penalty for sin is not baptism, it's death. And therefore, none of the works that we can do can ever save us. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And that's why God sent his Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And thus, when we get saved, we transfer our faith from those things that cannot save us to trust in Christ alone. Does water baptism have a place? Yes, but let's get it right. Water baptism is only for those who have already been saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and acts as a means of public identification and proclamation of the gospel one has already believed. In the Bible, you will always see first they heard, then they believed, then they were baptized. And that's why with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, when he asked the question, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They go down in the water and they baptize. First believe, then you get baptized. Acts 18a, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. Well, what if you don't get baptized, though? If you believe, you have what? Everlasting life. And thus, water baptism is simply a picture of the reality of spirit baptism that happens the moment you are saved, as you identify publicly with Jesus Christ. Here's a second one. And by the way, all false gospels include faith in Jesus Christ, at least Christendom kind. They don't eliminate that, they just don't think it's enough. Faith in Jesus Christ plus be holy. Or don't sin too much. Now, how much is too much? That was one of the things I heard the night I first heard the gospel. So, Rocky, where's God going to cut the line? You with 150 sins, and less you go to heaven, you with 151, and more you go to hell. And I thought, well, where is he going to cut the line? That seemed really off to just be one verse over the limit. And he says, the fact is, if you've ever committed even one sin, you are undeserving of heaven. And Rocky, you're way over the limit. Let's clarify this. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, right? Well, God desires all believers to live a holy life as a result of being saved. It is not the means of obtaining or maintaining salvation. Otherwise, salvation would not be by God's grace, but by our works. You see, if you have to turn over a fingernail every million years to stay saved, then it's by works. So when Peter is writing to these believers, he talks to them about be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." But were they being holy to be saved or to stay saved? No, but because they were. So he reminds them in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Should we live holy lives? Yes. But do believers still sin? Yes. And are we saved because of our holy life? Or are we saved because of his finished work? And so living a holy life fits into the second stage, second tense, second phase of salvation. This is where it fits. As a result of being saved, on our way to heaven, God wants us, now that we're born again, to grow, and he wants us to live a holy life, but not to be saved, but because we've been saved. Not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. And this is our way of saying thank you for all the great things he's done for us. Now here's a third one. Number one, wrong response all around the world, dear friends. You need to repent from your sins. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. If you had to repent from your sins to be saved, how many? How would you know you covered them all? What about when you still sin yet? You know, the number one problem with repent from your sins is it's not in the Bible. Now, the word repents in the Bible, but you will never see the phrase repent from your sins in the Bible. Now, there are some contexts in which people are told to repent in light of sin, but those are for believers after they're saved. The word repent, metanoia, means to change your mind. The issue at salvation isn't repenting of your sins. The issue is changing your mind about the one who died for your sins, Jesus Christ. So what ultimately condemns someone to heaven or to hell? John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not repented from his sins. Is that what it says? He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. See, the issue is not the sin issue, it's the Son issue. What do you think of Jesus Christ and what he did for you? And thus, let's clarify this for a moment. The issue at salvation is not repenting of your sins. Now, that's not saying you don't have to know you're a sinner. Otherwise, why would you need to be saved? But it's changing your mind about the Savior who died for your sins so as to trust in his finished work alone. Repentance from sin does have a place later in the believer's life as part of the sanctification process, but is not a condition for justification. Do you understand that? Now, that's really important. You know, I was preaching in Poland years ago, and if you ever watched the average Pole, he would come home from work, get off the bus, go to the local store and buy a bottle of vodka and go home. Such is the heritage of communism. And I was preaching at this Baptist church there in Koszalin, in Poland, and I said, now, just imagine someone who's a drunk, and you tell them to repent of their sins. And let's say they quit drinking totally. You know what that means? It means they will go to hell sober. That's what that means. Now think about it. Are you saved by repenting from your sins? Or are you saved because you placed your faith in Jesus Christ who died for your sins and rose again? Whereas in repent from your sins, the spotlight is here and not there. That's not the gospel, dear friends. Here's the fourth one. Ask or invite Jesus into your heart. Ever hear that one before? Yeah, I wrote a little book called Seven Reasons Not to Ask Jesus in Your Heart. And I had letters sent to me as if it was anti-Christian material. They thought, was this some kind of expose against Christianity? Because they were so used to hearing it. So I had to subtitle it, Clarifying the Condition of Salvation. Let me ask you a question. When you're saved, do you get the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Did you have to ask for him? Well, if that's true, why would you have to ask Jesus to come into your heart? Isn't he a gift? You ask for gifts? No. And he comes in as a result of believing. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe Jesus is in your heart if you're saved, but he's not there because you asked him in. And what I have found is this. When people ask Jesus in your heart, they never do it once. They do it over and over again because they don't know. Is he there? Did he leave? And you know, when people tell me, oh, it's really great for kids, and I think that's terrible. Because kids think concrete, right? So they're thinking, how does the 6'2 Jesus get into that, you know, that organ that pumps blood? In fact, I had someone, a friend of mine, tell me that the person in his church, his mother was going to get a heart transplant, and she wanted to know if she needed to ask Jesus into the new heart, too. Now, how do you become a child of God? By receiving him through faith in his name. When you're a child of God, what's true? God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Colossians 1:27 then tells us that Christ is in you the hope of glory. So here's the clarification, okay? Nowhere in Scripture are we told to invite or ask Jesus into our hearts, for he automatically comes in. As does the Holy Spirit, the moment we trust in Christ alone as presented in the gospel. To ask Jesus into your heart confuses the gospel as you do not ask for a free gift. You know, sometimes I ask people, so are you saved? Oh yeah, I'm saved, really. How do you know you're saved? Well, I've asked Jesus in my heart. Now think about it. Did they tell me about what Jesus did on the cross? No, they told me what they did instead of what he did. Now, they could be saved and confused and just not clear and picked up that baggage along the way. They say, well, Revelation 3:20 though says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me, right? Isn't that where Jesus asks? Jesus in your heart? You notice closely the word ask? Jesus or heart is not in the verse. How in the world did you ever get that? You know how? I needed a verse. Kind of like the preacher who had weak point, yell loud. By the way, this is to the church of Laodicea, and the verse right before, as many as I love, phileo, I rebuke and chasten. Who does God chasten, unbelievers or believers? So what is he inviting here? Jesus is outside, not of the heart, but of the door, at the door where the believers are meeting. He said, anyone open the door, I'll come in and have fellowship with him. This verse is slaughtered by most people. Here's the fifth one. Give your life or heart to Christ. You ever hear that one? You need to give your heart to Christ. Let me ask you a question. Are you saved by giving or by receiving? So if we came along and said to someone, you need to give your heart to Christ, we're not talking about what the Bible says. Salvation is not obtained by giving, but by receiving the gift of salvation through faith in Christ alone. If I came along and said, in order to go to heaven, you need to give money, everyone here would say, wrong answer, right? Well, why is that wrong, but this is right? When they're both you doing something and giving instead of receiving. John 1:12. The gift of salvation and becoming a child of God that believe on his name. It's just that simple. Here's one more. Faith in Jesus Christ plus submit to Christ's lordship over your life. Now, this is oftentimes called lordship salvation. This is confusing. In fact, people who buy into this oftentimes don't know they're saved because they don't know if they've surrendered, they're totally committed. In fact, I want you to think about this for a minute. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Is that the gospel? Did he tell you about Jesus Christ, how he died for your sins and rose again? That is not a salvation verse. That is a discipleship verse. And there's a difference. You know Romans 12:1? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is your reasonable service. Is that written to believers or unbelievers, friends? Believers. Now, if you've already, quote, surrendered and submitted and totally commend, da-da-da-da-da, to Christ, why would you have to be asked to do that in Romans 12:1? As a believer. John MacArthur in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, and I'm not trying to judge MacArthur's salvation here, friends. Just analyzing what does he say in contrast to the Bible. And I trust you're doing that with me today. He says it's total abandonment of self-will. It's an exchange for all that we are, for all that Christ is, and denotes implicit obedience. Full surrender to the lordship of Christ. Nothing less can qualify a saving faith. Question, how many of you here are fully surrendered and are always fully surrendered? The only people I know fully surrendered are dead. Here's another one. The hard words of Jesus come out. It's not about you, it's about me, and sacrificing yourself to follow me. Dear friends, is the gospel about you sacrificing yourself, or is it about Jesus sacrificing himself for us? Here's another one. They stumble over the twin truths that salvation is a free gift, yet it costs everything. Now, if you believe that, I've got a piece of property in the Everglades I want to sell you. How can it be free but cost you everything? This paradox may be difficult. It's nevertheless true. Salvation is both free and costly. That is impossible, friends. Impossible. And furthermore, isn't the good news it's paid in full? Amen? Here's a classic. This is just an incredible statement. Self-discipline comes when you look back at the covenant of your salvation. That is to say, when you remember that at the point of salvation, you made a promise to submit to the Lord. He made a pledge at that time. You made a pledge to be obedient to Christ. You confessed him as Lord, and Lord means he's above all. It is essential then as believers to remember that we made a covenant of obedience when we confess Jesus as Lord. We were saved unto obedience, which God had before ordained that we should walk in obedience characterized by good works and obedience to God's word. Now watch this. That pledge was inherent in salvation. God, at the time you came to him for salvation, promised you forgiveness and eternal life and all the grace necessary to fulfill his will and the Holy Spirit, and you pledged obedience. When you were saved, did you pledge obedience as a two-party contract? I'll obey you if you give me this. Dear friends, that is a false gospel. Now, it's not as though Jesus isn't Lord. He is Lord of all. You don't make him Lord. He was Lord before you ever existed. He is the Lord of creation. He's Lord of the church. He's Lord of salvation. And you know, even one day, unbelievers will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't make him Lord, though at salvation you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the clarification, dear friends. While a sinner must believe on the Lord God, Jesus Christ, to be saved, it is not a matter of surrendering or submitting to Christ's lordship in exchange for salvation. For then salvation would be a reward, not a gift. Salvation, first tense, is not an issue of behavior, but of birth. Instead, it was Christ's submission to God's will that took him to the cross to die for their sins that saves a sinner. Only after salvation does God want all believers to yield or present themselves to God as a result of his mercies to them. Let's not confuse means or results, or we destroy the gospel. Here, years ago, Harry Ironside said this: when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all that they have to God and who pay the price of full salvation, he's preaching another gospel. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life in Calvary that saves us, not our surrender in any way to him. Now, is the clarity of the gospel a pretty important thing? What do you think? Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Now, that doesn't mean let him go to hell. It means a divine censure on his message, because God cannot bless another gospel. So you know Hebrews 9:22, and we're bringing it to a close here. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. You know that, right? So when it comes to baptism, is there any shedding of blood? Well, no forgiveness of sins. Come to church rituals, any shedding of blood? No forgiveness of sins. Prayer? No. Changing your life? Any shedding of blood? Asking him to save? Turning from sin, confessing your sins, confessing Christ, committing your life, giving your life to him, making him Lord of all, keeping promises to God, any shedding of blood there? No, no forgiveness of sins. What about the fact that Jesus died for our sins and rose again? Any shedding of blood there? That's where forgiveness is found. So Acts 10:43 says, to him all the prophets witness, that through his name, whoever what? Believes in him will receive what? Remission of sins. It's really just that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the gospel. I know I covered a lot in a short time. For some it was review, for others it may have been new, may have been clarifying. Thank you for even Andy Woods, the teaching ministry here, and he explains the gospel clearly and teaches the word of God. But Father, I pray, first of all, for any believer here who's picked up this baggage and didn't even perhaps know it. Unclear responses to the gospel. I just pray that you would clarify this for them. that they would understand the gospel is not about our work, our surrender, our walk. It's about Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And the only response is non-meritorious, simple faith in what Jesus Christ has done. Father, I just pray for anyone who's been struggling with assurance of salvation, that they would realize the reason they're struggling is because in their mind they think they still have to do something to either get it or keep it. And may they realize afresh today, it's finished. It's paid for. And indeed, when one receives a gift, they know they've received the gift. It's just that simple. And if there's anyone here, Father, today who's never yet been saved, maybe they were like me. They had faith in Christ plus instead of faith in Christ period. May today, right now, in the quietness of their heart where they're seated, may they transfer their faith from their works, their church, and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone. For we know that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, number one, shall not perish, and number two, will have right now everlasting life. Thank you so much in Jesus' name.